We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12 and from verse 13. The obvious text, if we want a text, but we shall consider the whole story, is "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." I'm getting old, and there are a number of changes that happen when you get old. Much more do I wonder if this day is my last than I used to when I was younger, but I don't every day think that. But there's something else too that happens, among other things, and that is, I can't remember things for very long that I thought of, unless I write them down very, very soon. I have a lot of sympathy for children who burst in on adult conversations, and who, when eventually you respond to them and ask them what they wanted so badly to interrupt the adult, they can't remember, and you think, well, it wasn't important. But it might have been. I can't wait till people end their conversations, because I won't remember what I was going to say, and it might just have been important. There's a man in this story who couldn't wait, not because he was elderly, but because something was gripping his mind. The Lord Jesus had now for quite a while, and it takes up quite a bit of space in the scriptures, he'd been teaching the people very important spiritual lessons. But this man only had one thing on his mind, and he wasn't taking in anything of what the Lord was saying to him. I'm sure it's possible that you've sometimes sat in the congregation, of course not here, but in other places, but I'm sure you've sometimes sat in the congregation, and because you've had something on your mind, maybe the dinner, maybe other things you've been worried about, you've not really taken in what the reading of the scriptures or the preaching of the gospel was all about. It's just gone over your head. It's just might not as well as been spoken. There's something wrong with us when that happens. Though I suppose very few of us would think we can be engaged the whole time about anything, anywhere. So this man had been thinking about something else. And all the time that the Lord Jesus was saying things like, "Fear not, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Or, "Who shall confess me before the sons of men? I will confess before my Father which is in heaven and the angels of God. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the angels of God." He'd been saying important things like, "Whosoever blasphemeth against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forbidden." But all this went over this man's head. And the first moment he could get a chance to get a word in edgeways to the Lord Jesus Christ, he just breaks in about something that has nothing whatever to do with anything spiritual. What had been bugging him was that his brother was making it very difficult about the matter of the division of the inheritance. It looks, though some think it may be another way round, but as you know, the older brother got double. And it looks as if he is refusing to give any share to this younger brother. It could be the other way round, of course, that here is a young man who wants a bit more share than he's got. But whichever way it is, the thing that was getting to him was how unfair this is. The law provided it. It's not happening to me. I think I'll go to the Lord Jesus and ask for his help. I hope there's nothing in your mind now, even if there has been in the past, which so bugs you as to make you bitter. Some great unfairness that you consider has never been put right. Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But it doesn't want to be in your mind, making you bitter and more bitter, making you feel out of sorts with yourself, making you feel that there are people that you hate and that upsets your spiritual well-being. But this thing, here it is, it's like a gangrene, it's eating away at you, it's there all the time, you can't let it go. And even if it's not there quite all the time, it's not far under the surface. And it ought to go. It ought to be got rid of absolutely. Which is the message that Jesus here gives to this particular man who approaches him. Ah, you say, well, my particular case is not exactly like this one. No, of course it isn't. The Bible does not cover every single example in Scripture. What it does cover is every single principle. And therefore, it is the principle here that you must consider. Are there things that get hold of me so much that they screw me up inside? Are there things that are spoiling my fellowship with the Lord Jesus where I might learn important spiritual things that will change me forever because I'm indulging in these things that I'm getting, and they're not going to get me anywhere, they're going to destroy me. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, Master, speak to my brother. Don't know if his brother was there. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he comes back, the Lord Jesus, with one of the most famous sayings from the Old Testament scripture. We have it in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 14. Do you remember how Moses, when he awakened under the call of the Lord to the fact that the Lord was going to call him to work among his people after these years of living among the Egyptians and being educated by them? Do you remember we read that in Exodus 2 verse 13 that Moses, when he went out the second day, he saw two men of the Hebrews striving together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over me? Now Jesus uses the word judge. He parallels the quotation. Who made me a judge? Same word. Or a divider? Different word. But who made me? Echoing. Bringing back to the mind of this man the situation of Moses. So you consider I'm a Moses. You consider that I'm sent to the people. But I'm sent to the people in a particular way. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? Are you aware that the Lord did? Did the Lord tell you that I would deal with this problem for you? Who made me a judge or a divider over you? And so what the Lord Jesus does in principle here, he says, now, if you take note of what I'm going to say, if you take note of the principle of what I'm going to say, you've got your answer. But I'm not going to speak to your brother, and neither am I going to speak to you. Neither am I going to work out or haggle with you over the Old Testament. Listen to my comment, and you will have your answer. And so he speaks to the whole crowd, not just to this man. He speaks to the whole crowd. Take heed. Beware, which is our English word for be wary. Give it a good miss. Beware of covetousness. Of covetousness. Now, thou shalt not covet, of course, is one of the Ten Commandments. One of the ten things that God says on no account should we ever do. And to be covetous is in the first instance to want something that we can't have because it belongs to someone else. But it's extended to mean something we can't have because it is wrong for us in God's provision. Thou shalt not covet. Idolatry is a form of covetousness. And wanting wealth is a form of covetousness. But here the Lord Jesus goes beyond that. Take heed, and he says, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things he possesses. Do you realise that this goes to the very basis of all that you used to think about when you were in the world, and all that the world thinks about? Our education is geared to doing well for ourselves. Our education teaches us to be collectors, or to get a good job for ourselves, to earn so that we can have a bigger home. There are other things too, that we might be able to sustain a wife. But on the other hand, the implication is that the wife will want to be brought up in the accustomed way that she's been used to, which may be rather more than she should have had. But Jesus says here that a man's life, it does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. He's going to explain what it does consist in a moment. But when you think about it, to what extent do we consider that our life really is about the abundance of things that we possess and all the necessary things that are involved in the accumulating of those possessions and that success? Take heed, he says to this man. Your life does not consist in having that inheritance. You can do without it and you would be fine. But you're not fine while you're making a misery of the injustice of the matter. The Lord will sort out the injustice afterwards. But for now, your job is to give yourselves to those things that your life, your real life, consists in. And it doesn't consist in collectibles. It doesn't consist in the things that you want to own. It doesn't consist in wealth. It doesn't consist in authority. How hardly shall those who are rich, he said on another occasion, enter into the kingdom of God. The man who was rich who went away, though he felt the love of Jesus and would have loved to have had it, but just one thing he wanted more than that, and that was his wealth, because his wealth brought him authority and his authority brought him glory. And those things, wealth, authority, glory, how other people will look at you, were very important. What will other people think of me? Well, the abundance of your life isn't contained by what other people think about you. What do they say about people when they die? You know? What's he worth? Really? Was he only worth the £10 he left? Is that right? We got it wrong, haven't we? A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Why not? And what does it consist in? And the Lord tells this wonderful little parable just to indicate those very things. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He illustrates here a principle that I'm sure we know. We know, our children know, and presumably we knew when we were young. If you get a treat, that treat isn't enough, you want another treat. You're not satisfied with a treat. If you manage to get something that you thought if you had it you would be satisfied, a toy that you asked for when you were young, and you get it, and it isn't long before you're not satisfied with that, you want another one or another something. We learn that way that these things do not satisfy. And we learnt it the hard way when we were young. And as parents, we observed it in our children. We just are not satisfied with what we've got. We thought we would be. And at the very highest level of politics, of course, the same applies. If a country annexes another, it's not satisfied with that, it wants to annex another one. till it's got the whole world. The whole principle is there, and we know it is of Satan. So here is a man who's already rich, and he has an estate, the ground of a rich man. You might almost translate it in modern English, the grounds of a rich man. Now that would give you a different concept altogether, wouldn't it? The estate. And that's really what it is meaning. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The rich grow richer and the poor grow poorer. Here is a rich man who's had an excellent harvest, and the implication of the story is that there have been other ones too. This man's ground brought forth plentifully. Oh dear, says the rich man. Of course the rich man ought to be satisfied. There are plenty of people who would be envious, and that's wrong, at what that rich man has. But he has a problem. Well, we'd all like his problem, wouldn't we? But he sees it as a problem. He says, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I've got all this corn and my barns won't hold them all. Well, it's a nice problem. Give some of it away to the poor, perhaps. As the scripture says. Make sure that nobody goes hungry. Give thanks to the Lord and store it up for the future. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, he's not thinking like that, is he? He could have thought to himself, right, scripture says store up for the future. Joseph did it. I'll put a lean-to on it. I'll quickly cobble up a shed. We will store it somehow. And if difficult times come, we'll give the Lord the glory and we'll give out the food and we'll make sure nobody goes short. Did he say that? Oh no. I'm going to have a radical rethink. I'm not going to make a lean-to and accommodate these things. I'm going to pull everything I've got down once last year's store has gone. And I'm going to build a massive new place. Thereby assuming that it's going to happen again and there won't be any 4 years. Thereby not giving any glory to God at all. Thereby thinking he's got years to come. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, he was just calculating, he was a logistical man. What shall I do? How shall I solve this enigma? Not, the Lord has wonderfully blessed me. Not, the Lord has given me wonderful things. But what shall I do? My wealth presents me a problem. The rich have their problems. We think we like their problems, but of course we wouldn't. I have no room where to bestow my fruits. The fruits, of course, he means are his corn, his seeds, and all these things. And after due calculation, without consulting the Lord, he says to himself, he thought within himself, and he comes to his conclusion, he's a man of decision, he's a decisive man, he employs others. This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater ones, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. This will I do, I will pull down my barns, there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. How more self-centered can you get? How more egotistical could you possibly be? And I will say to my soul, soul. Now his hat, he's hoist on his own petard here. He's acknowledging that he has a soul. He's acknowledging that he's not a beast. He's acknowledging that he has a better part. So how is he going to use his better part, his eternal part? I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Really? Could thieves not break in or steal? Could there not be a fire in his barns? Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This was his real error. He wanted to retire. Major fault. But he wanted to retire, not so that he can bring a blessing to other people by his life, but so he could just indulge himself with wine, women and song, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, it's Isaiah 22, verse 22, that this quotation of the Lord Jesus comes from. And it's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Eat, take thine ease, eat, and drink. But it's Jesus who adds, and be merry. It's not there in Isaiah, and it's not quoted, of course, in 1 Corinthians. But the Lord adds it. Now, if we write on a card or get a card, Merry Christmas, you usually see a person with a red nose, because in our sense, to be merry means to be half seas over. But that's not the word that Jesus used here. And in order to get the full sense of what is said here, you have to weigh up this word, be merry, with the word, thou fool. Okay? The word for brain, it's a bit like it in Greek. It's phrein, P-H-R, long E-N. Phrein, a bit like brain in Greek. Okay. To be merry is euphrein. That is to say, well-brained. To be a fool is to be aphrein. Actually aphrein, but aphrein. Without brain. So he's a pun on the word here. He's got euphrein, be merry, and aphrein, thou fool. And when Jesus uses this word, he's not talking about being merry. He's meaning, take thine ease, eat, drink. That may carry the phrase of drunkenness and abuse. And be well disposed to yourself, euphrein. Be self-satisfied. That's the significance. I will say to my soul, says Jesus, putting in the words of the perfect man, perfectly guessing what fallen man feels. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God had another idea. Some of the punishments in the Old Testament are expressed in the words, let him die the death. You think to yourself, that's an odd expression. If you die, you die. What does it mean, let him die the death? Well, it means to die by what is obviously a specially brought punishment bringing earlier death as a clear indication of God's displeasure. Let him die the death. And God here says unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. None of us knows when the Lord will require our soul. It can come out of the blue. It can come without warning, as it did to this man. But the only safe way is constantly to keep our eyes on our Heavenly Father and ask for strength to fulfill this day's daily round. Wonderful comment of the Lord Jesus. Blessed is that man who, when I come, I shall find so doing. The things that the Lord has called him to do, he will be doing. Now it follows, if you and I are doing the things like worshipping here, that we're called upon to do, we haven't finished the task. Well, if the Lord returns in the middle of it, fine. That's legitimate. We haven't finished the task. But we are to continue as if we will finish the task. But to do it is unto the Lord. God said to him, brainless, brainless, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then the thing that would go home most of all, whose things shall those be that thou hast provided? It's not the major issue, but it's the one that Jesus, who knows the hearts of carnal men and women, unsaved men and women, knows. If you don't get a chance to make a will, or if your descendants after you take over now, what will they do with what you so cleverly put together? What will they make of it? Will they sell it wildly? Will they go away and break up the things and go and do it totally differently? Will they take the money and go off around the world and do things you'd never dream of doing? Were you industrious and they'll be lazy? What is it? Whose shall those things be? If this is your main interest in life, what will happen to these things? Will someone else get them? Will somebody who will be quite different from you get them? You have no control on it whatever. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here's the answer to the question. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things, but what does it consist in? The treasure that this world values, whether it's glory or honour or riches or reputation or a degree or a queen's commendation, sheer money, whatever it is, a man can't take it with him. And his real life does not consist in those things. And therefore it should not be the priority of his life. The priority of his life should be his eternal soul, his spirit, that shall return unto the Lord who gave it. And he should be well aware that he holds this spirit of his in trust to God who gave it. He has to give an account to the Lord. He's been given a brain. He's been given arms, legs, been given this life, been given the world in which he lives. All these things wonderfully made. And if we've lived it just as if we owned it and have taken it just for our own goods, we have a mighty account to give. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? If it's riches we're interested in, if it's things that we'll keep for ourselves and not have to pass on to another, if it's a lifetime's achievement that we desire, what is the true riches? And the true riches clearly are that recognizing ourselves to be sinful in the sight of God, we see that the Lord Jesus himself is the provision that God has made. This is the bread of life. This is the water of life. This is what it is that takes our souls and gives them meaning. For we are guilty sinners. We've sinned before God. We are rebels. We're wretched. We're in our blood. We are so prone to do evil. And there is this root of evil within us that has got to be changed. To be rich toward God is to have such a saviour, God's appointed one, the way in which God has chosen, the person whom God has chosen, the one chosen by God perfectly to accomplish salvation, being without sin, being born of a virgin. What is it to be rich toward God? It is to know that our sins have been laid on such a spotless saviour, and they have been forgiven. Even the man who likes work most, even the man who would be prepared to work and build up his great estates and take every caution, precaution he could to make sure that everything's going well and he'll pass it on well, even such a man can't work for his salvation. If he likes to work, but he cannot do anything by working to achieve his salvation. Well, you and I know that. But if there's one thing we need to be, it's rich towards God. And if we're going to start saving while we're young, we might as well start with confessing our sins while we're young. And of repenting. It's possible to confess your sins and then carry on and do them again, isn't it? But to repent and to turn from them. To repent and to ask that the blood of Jesus shall cover you, then to realize that that blood of the spotless one so shed for you, for such wretched sins, that changes life altogether. It's the power that changes life. You can't live to the Saviour in such a way that would make his work seem appalling any longer. Rich towards God is to serve him with all you have and are, once you're saved, not for his approval, but because you have it and you delight to be with him, you delight to see his work prospering. What is the condition of the man who lays up treasure for himself? Well, his soul is required, and he won't be able to give an account, and he won't know who has the things he has, and he'll have nothing for himself. Our souls are required. It's a strong word that Jesus uses here. Our souls are required. Their presence is summoned. We are required now to give an account. We can add nothing to what we've already achieved. We're away, gone to our long home, to give an account to God. Required. How will we feel? But Jesus says the answer is to be rich toward God. And the Bible makes it abundantly plain what that way is. It's to recognize sinfulness, be cleansed from our sins, all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live identified with him, in him, to serve him, and to look forward to an eternity of glory. May the Lord bless us. May we not be brainless, foolish, getting our priorities unthought out.